Going to jump into the Bible this morning with two very challenging passages of Scripture. So I hope you have your coffee. We're wading into some challenging texts. And the first is from Genesis chapter 22. Let us listen for the Word of God. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And secondly, I turn again this week to Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, having once been slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and that you, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. But just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness for sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So what advantage did you then get from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been freed from sin and enslaved to God, the advantage you get is sanctification. The end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, light reading on a summer Sunday morning, right? And, you know, it's the discipline of the lectionary, which, 99% of the time for many, many, many years now, I have been submitting myself to the discipline of the lectionary. Instead of saying, okay, what's an inspiring text? I want to give an inspiring message, and, here's a text that will support that. So why do we take on texts like this? I mean, particularly in a time like this where, people are tired and, this is, even if your life is blessed, and I've been asking people the question of late, what has been the blessing of social distancing and isolation for you? What's been the greatest challenge? And, for many people, there's been more challenge than blessing, but for others, not the case. I was talking to somebody who's had his grown kids, living with him and, having dinner with his kids every night. What a blessing. But still, even with a blessing, it's an uncertain time. It's a stressful time because there's so much uncertainty, right? And there's so much that we don't know. And so it goes against the grain to, in that context, deal with passages that are really hard, right? But the discipline, it's a small spiritual practice of submitting my own preferences to deal with things that I don't want to, what we might call aversions, as a spiritual practice of how is God showing up in this for my growth, for my betterment. We live in a consumerist culture, right? And the message we have been given from our birth is the customer is right. And that's a really seductive message. It means us as customers are right, right? Obey your thirst, we've been taught by certain commercials, It appeals to that reptilian part of our brain, and it says to us, don't say no to yourself. Go with whatever thought, desire, urge comes up at the moment. And spiritually speaking, we're told that this is a pathway not to life, but to death. And what I have found, having done ministry now for 36 years in a consumerist culture, the spiritual message of denying the self in some way is a rather hard sell. I'm swimming against the tide when I'm doing that. But our spiritual tradition, and not just ours, all tell us that the true riches of life, the true life, an eternal life, is not so much, again, what happens to us after we die, but it is finding a quality of life now in which we can touch into the dimension of spirit and be freed from the imprisonment of self. Paul talks about slavery to sin. I'm calling it slavery to self. So just by the fact that we're reading and thinking about these texts this morning, we're submitting ourselves to a discipline, a spiritual discipline, of confronting tasks that might be challenging, that we might want to avoid, and allowing them to work in us. Allowing us to maybe hear a new word, to maybe look at our lives in a fresh way. So pray for me as I try to introduce us into these passages. So the story of Abraham, I'll start there before we get to Paul, and his willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac, whom he loved. God's, even more troubling, God's testing of Abraham's heart. So this idea that a parent might be called to sacrifice his or her child, it shows up not only in this story in the Bible, but it shows up in a lot of mythic literature. And actually, not only in literature, but was a practice of many cultures. The great, whenever I turn to this text, I read in college, Soren Kierkegaard, this great 19th century Christian Danish existentialist philosopher. His classic work, Fear and Trembling. I always turn to it as a starting place because it's such a powerful piece of work and challenging. And in it, he compared this story we just read of Abraham and Isaac with the Greek myth of Agamemnon and Iphigenia, if you remember that story. So Agamemnon was a general in the Greek army, and he was hunting in a grove sacred to the goddess Artemis, and he killed a deer, and Artemis was angry. Don't ever tick off a Greek goddess. It will not turn out good. And so Artemis was sending the wind against the Greek navy army so that they could not set sail for Troy and, you know, defend their honor and, you know, all the rest. So that came to light. What's the problem? Why can't the winds, turn around? It came up that, you know, Agamemnon had done this, and the only way he could appease Artemis was to kill his daughter, to sacrifice her. And so he did. And Kierkegaard called him a tragic hero. A tragic hero is one who makes a great personal sacrifice for a greater good, for the good of the people of which he or she is a part. And these myths are very powerful because in some way they touch into a reality that is pertinent to all of us, that something in life is not just here for us in our pleasure, but life is for love. And love, by its very nature, requires sacrifice for a greater good. And that's the gift of these great myths. We live in this context, again, which we've made the individual and its pleasure and desires God. And this Greek myth says, no, we're called to sacrifice for a greater good. That is how life becomes meaningful and noble. And we know this is true today. I mean, I drive around the few times I do here, and I see signs all around, as you do. Signs praising, you know, our frontline workers in this pandemic. Our nurses, our doctors, our other essential workers that are sacrificing for the well-being of us all. And we're right to honor them. In some ways, they're heroes. With our military personnel, it is in vogue to say these days when we see them, thank you for your service. And it's good for us to know, to recognize, honor, and praise those who do so. And that's the point that Kierkegaard made. He said, the tragic hero, it's a difficult story, but we all understand and we honor and praise the tragic hero. So then he gets to Abraham, and he calls Abraham the knight of faith. a night of faith. And he says, like the tragic hero, the night of faith is called to make an incredible personal sacrifice. But unlike the tragic hero, nobody understands or praises the night of faith because the sacrifice doesn't seem to serve an understandable higher good. In fact, the sacrifice of one son for seeming no reason of all strikes people with horror. So there is a loneliness to the journey of the night of faith. It represents simply the intention of a human being to sacrifice his or her will to the inscrutable will of God. It represents the willingness of the self to die for a God that the self cannot begin to understand. Jesus is wrestling. See, this is not easy. We're comforted with that. Jesus wrestling in the Garden of Gethsemane. Why do I have to do this? But finally, not my will, but your will be done. It's a tough path. I mean, the path of the tragic hero is tough. The path of the night of faith is unbelievably lonely and difficult. And we as Christians, you know, we're familiar with and have made our peace with the path of Jesus. And Jesus is an exemplar of the journey of the night of faith. And we accept and we praise Jesus' death as somehow necessary for us. But what we fail to really grapple with is Jesus' clear communication that that path is also our path, that we are to take up our cross, that our path to God will require a willingness to sacrifice at a fundamental level our will to God's inscrutable will. And I think the Abraham story is just pointing to the depths of the spiritual journey. This intuition that the most spiritually gifted among us have had, that there is a spiritual dimension available to us. All of us, I hope and pray, at least have tastes of this dimension in which we experience a peace which passes understanding, which we experience, that all will be well, all manner of things will be well, even though externally they are not. It's this presence, this undeniable presence, but they're so fleeting. And what our spiritual geniuses have said to us is we can touch into this in a more stable way. But the pathway to that is a letting go of our attachment to the self, the narrative self, the story of me. And that is so painful to do. It's easy to do in our minds, maybe at times, but the deeper we get into it as a daily practice, we will find this self being resistant and stubborn and saying, no, if you let go of me, you'll let go of life. And it's so hard to trust that on the other side of this death, we will find a self that is sourced in none other than God's very being. That's what this story, I think, is pointing to, is the courage and the ability to trust that this letting go, that this sacrifice, that won't make sense to others, of course, but it won't even make sense to us, is the pathway to a deeper and truer life. That is our daily invitation to struggle with. And I know that it is a hard sell because it is a hard sell for me, too. I admit my failure in this journey much more than my success. But yet, the reminder that this is the path. And to start over again today and today and today and the next moment and the next moment in the journey into letting go. letting go of that automatic attachment to preference and aversion, you know, to be with what we don't want and to let go of what we think should be. So you got these two sacrificial paths, and I think even the heroic path would be a great path for us to practice, the night of faith even more so for the spiritual enlightenment. But why, you know, why the element of sacrificing children, right? Why does that show up over and over again? So I was wrestling with that. What's the message of that for us? And then it became pretty clear. It's the universal human struggle with whether we put our priority on ourselves and the present, or whether we put our priority on the future and our descendants. Do we sacrifice our desires and needs in the present for the benefit of future? Or do we sacrifice the future for what we want in the present? Now, that becomes a little more relevant, doesn't it? And I think collectively we've been failing this test. You know, our native brothers and sisters talk about the seventh generation. How will this act show up seven generations from now? I think that's the mentality that is required of us to develop in this moment in time. But yet we have been stuck in this consumerist consciousness, which says, obey your thirst, obey your desire, right? And that's why we cannot even begin to deal with the reality of climate change. We're still in the stage of denial to such a degree in the face of science. Just notice that about us, right? That more and more our needs and desires deafen us to the voices of the best scientists among us, with climate change and also with COVID-19, right? And so we seem stuck, you know? It's like, do we sacrifice the lifestyle we've become accustomed to for the sake of the health of our planet and our descendants to follow? Or do we sacrifice the future health of our planet and descendants for the lifestyle to which we have become enslaved, I might say. Enslaved? I mean, it's a very nice prison, but just lean into that, question that. And we see the same dynamic, you know, as we reopen. Do we make sacrifices for the sake of public health? Do we limit our interactions? Do we put on masks when we go outside? Do we social distance? Or do we say, you know, it's all a bunch of baloney, let's go party, and we don't think about the consequences of our desires on others in our midst? And now we're beginning to see this incredible spike in the numbers in our country. It's, to me, this is the thing to lean into, to begin to take off our glasses, right? Now, if you don't have glasses, that's hard for you to do, but as an imaginative exercise. So the glasses are the lens through which we see the world. And we don't see the glasses as we're seeing the world. And so we think that what we're seeing is the world, when in fact, what we're seeing through these glasses. And so one step of spiritual growth is to take the glasses off and to look at them and to say, okay, what I see is filtered through my lens. And there are other lenses I might put on that would give me a much different view of the world. And I think that's what we're called to do, is to question our assumptions, to engage in an inner looking at what's going on inside of us and how that is dictating our behavior. And it's why I called this sermon Slaves of Self. Slaves of self, and not of the God self in us, but that self that is just attached to what I want and what I don't want. So I'm going to transition finally to Paul. And I think one of the reasons that Paul's writings are so off-putting to people is that we view them through a moralistic lens. We think Christianity is all about morality. And I would like to say to you that there is a much more accurate lens to which to look to Paul's writings. The problem with Paul was sin in the singular, not sins. He wasn't going around as a morality police saying, oh, don't do that, don't do that. The issue for him was sin, and sin was the lens through which we saw the world. Sin was this attachment to self, thinking that somehow we are inherently separate from each other and separate from God, and that our story of self was the fundamental truth of who we are. And what Paul said is that sin, that separation, that is a false story of who you are. And it leads you to a posture of anxiety and defensiveness that then leads to what we call sins, right? So what we've done as a church is we focused on sin, saying, don't do that, don't do that. But the real issue, what we should focus on, is sin. The story that we carry about who we are, that creates in us automatically a posture of defensiveness and anxiety. So can we put on another pair of glasses? Can we take a look at how we work, how we see, and begin to bring into vision that which is most of the time unconscious to us or hidden from our sight? And that's really hard to do. It's why a tool of the Enneagram is so helpful. It helps you to see where you go into automatic pilot and where you are trying to avoid really doing the work that will really bring you breakthrough and freedom from the patterns that you just go into to defend yourself from perceived threat. So for me, I'm I call it a type 9, or I don't call it, the Enneagram calls it a type 9. It's a really deceptive path, because here I am talking about, you know, dying to self. So let me show you how hard that is for a type 9. You have your own difficulty, whatever type you are, but the type 9 is really hard to see. So I've always bought the idea that I should die to self. It's been no problem. That what the type 9 does is falls asleep to self. What the type 9 does is say, there's threat out there. The way I deal with threat is by making peace with everybody. So the type 9 unconsciously identifies with everybody in the room except for themselves. And then we add religion onto it, and we say, we're doing this in the name of God. Whereas really, the work for the type 9 is to say, I matter. I count. Which sounds different from saying die to self, but no. The self that the type 9 is dying to is the self that says, I don't matter. I don't count. You know, I really came to terms with this big time in my divorce. It was the hardest part of that, I've said to you, but I'm finding it still that once I broke through that level of not recognizing whom I am, I didn't arrive. I still have levels of that story that I'll have to deal with over and over and over again. And I've been watching in these past weeks this reflex operate in me. And I've been coming to grieve more and more that as a 63-year-old man, my automatic response in any encounter is to discount myself. Think about that. And that my real growth is to say, I matter in this interaction, and to deal with the discomfort that arises in me when I do that, because of some childhood strategy I developed in the face of a father that was threatening. And the way to make peace was to make him happy. Now, you have your own strategy. You know, it might be to, practice gluttony. Just feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. I want pleasure, 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 pleasure. Or it might be I want to just, you know, hunker down and conserve my energy. Or it might be envy. Or it might be fear. Or it might be anger and judgment. It's beginning to do that hard work of seeing how we avoid letting go and dying to the self that keeps us in prison and in suffering. That's really the work. And so it's humbling work because it requires of us to continually observe ourselves. And instead of submitting to the energies that arise in us, to look at them, to deal with the discomfort that they bring us as a necessary pathway to true healing. And that's really what Paul was trying to talk about. And he used the language of slavery, you know. And if you begin to look at yourself, you'll see how enslaved you are, we all are, to our particular personality structure. He said that we were slaves of sin, and I just prefer to say that we're slaves to self, or just say slaves to our personality structure. And it doesn't make us evil or bad. It's just a strategy we developed in childhood, in infancy even, to begin to protect us from the perceived threats of the world. And so you can just begin to watch yourself and see this and begin to practice. Is there greater freedom available for me? Can I say no to my automatic ways of being? Forgive myself, forgive others for being enslaved in their own particular ways? Can we begin to carve out a path where we encourage each other to get out of our prisons into new, more gracious and loving and expansive ways of being? Can we begin to see the great possibility of saying, you know, I was wrong, and not see that as a bad or shameful thing, but saying, oh my God, I can see I was wrong. And to admit that and to say, oh, you know what? My point of view is not absolute or infallible or complete. That other human beings who are different from me also have wisdom and legitimacy. And to begin to show up in life in that way, what a difference that would make, not only for us, but for the world in which we live. The sacrifice, right, of the tragic hero and the knight of faith. It's not easy, but for the service of the bringing about of a new humanity. The culture wars just demonstrate our slavery to sin, our slavery to the God of myself. We're stuck in the prison of these culture wars. And it was this that Paul had in mind when he said, the wages of sin is death. Are we going to stay imprisoned in this dualistic, divided culture of ours? You know, there's no way. I think, you know, right now the universe is just conspiring to force us out of our prisons, saying if we don't learn how to show up with new selves, new creative ways of seeing and coming together, then we're just sunk. The only way forward is for human beings to find a new self, to be freed from our automatic selves, and to deal with what reality is sending our way. So it's hard, but I see in it great possibility. And I see in it the great relevance of our tradition. So, you know, even in our consumer's culture, if stories like the ones we read today don't seem, like they're going to fit with the culture, that's good news. Because what the culture needs is not just going along in the same way, the same trajectory. It needs a deep and profound challenge. It needs us to remember the depths of who we are as human beings And it's all about compassion, letting go, trust, and tapping into that love, which by its very nature is sacrificial. And not just on the external level where people praise us, yay, yay, and we're right to praise those people who are making sacrifices, but at the very core of ourself, when the question is raised to us, are we willing to let go of self in order to submit ourselves in our depths to the loving will of God? We got lots of work to do. And we need each other to encourage us on the journey. I'm glad I have sisters and brothers to help bring me back time and time again to the work which is ours. May it be so. Amen.